I think the highlight of my day Sundays are watching those kids run down the aisles, coming down. That's so great. Let's pray. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Father, would you give us your Holy Spirit? Would you quicken our hearts and minds to hear and understand and apply your word? And God, I pray you'd give me a sense of your presence and peace as I, with trepidation, preach from Genesis 6. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we look at Noah today, I want to begin by reminding us again of the gospel. The gospel truth is this, that we are more unrighteous and alienated from God than we ever feared, and more loved and valued than we could ever hope. Let me say that again. We are more unrighteous and alienated from God than we even ever feared, and more loved and valued than we could ever hope. The unrighteous part leads to judgment side of the gospel. Sin demands justice. My kids model for this all the time. When one of them sins or does something wrong and I don't distribute the same punishment that I gave to another one, they say, that's not fair. They want justice, right? When we've been wronged, we've loved the justice side. Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, God is clear. If you rebel and reject me and you want to live apart from me, death is the penalty. We hate that. It sounds so unfair. We don't want God to call us into account. But the other side of the gospel is the loved and valued side. This brings out the grace that is offered in the gospel. We can be forgiven, made right. We don't have to pay. We can illustrate how offensive grace is by taking our good friend Ray Rice as an example. Ray Rice got caught punching his wife in the face. And that video, if you've seen it, is pretty harsh. I actually didn't want to see it. I didn't watch it. But did you hear the outcry of justice? It's true. You can't hit your wife. Men, let me just tell you, if you haven't heard that before, get you off the hook. You can't hit your wife, all right? You can't do it. And if you do it publicly, or even if you do it privately, justice, right? Well, can you imagine if Jim Harbaugh and the head of the NFL had come out and said, we know it's wrong, you can't hit your wife, but we're just going to forgive him and let him go on. What? You can't forgive Ray Rice. That's it. There are some things that you cannot do. He's got to pay for what he's done. Do you see how offensive grace can be to offer forgiveness for sin? Justice and mercy. Where you stand determines which you love and which you hate. Tim Keller says that in the West, here in the West, especially in the upper middle class West, we love the idea of grace. God loves everybody. We hate the idea that God makes people pay for their sin. We resent the fact that he holds us accountable to holiness and to his standards of righteousness. And the fact that God has the prerogative to judge sin is a huge turnoff to people in the West, especially in Baltimore and an upper middle class area. They think, wait a minute, if God is that kind of judgmental, I don't want anything to do with him. But in the East, it's the exact opposite, Tim Keller says. They live in a world of injustice. If you were in Syria or Iraq, China or a communist country, North Korea, you'd resent the fact that God, there's a possibility that God might let evil men and women off the hook. Are you kidding me? Have you seen what they've done to my family? God is a God of grace. I demand justice. Those in the East have a high view of justice and a low view of grace. Put another way, he kind of concludes his summary saying this way, the cry of the wealthy is always for mercy and are offended at God's prerogative to bring justice. And the cry of the poor is always for justice and they're offended by God's offer of grace. Here's my point. The gospel is offensive depending on where you sit. And just because you sit and may be offended by God's prerogative to judge doesn't mean that somebody next to you sitting and having gone through what they've gone through is offended that God might offer grace to their enemies. God is accused of being unfair for acting on his prerogative to uphold justice and to give grace. Can you see that? The gospel is equally offensive. Well, the story of Noah highlights God's prerogative for this justice-grace dilemma. When we study Genesis 6 through 9, and next week we'll take it, we'll take the story of Noah in its second part, but we quickly learn this isn't your Sunday school Noah. Russell Crowe notwithstanding, what comes to mind when you think of the story of Noah, right? What are the kids probably, or what might they be in a typical church learning about Noah? He gathers the animals. And you know what? They don't smell in the books, right? You know, they're not loud. The felt board story characters, the 2x2, the dove coming, and they have a big party in the rainbow at the end, right? It's just such a cute story. Well, you ever stop to think about it? I did this week. Let me see how much you know about the story, okay? How long was the ark? Anybody know?
300 cubits.
Thank you. 450 feet long. That's pretty long, okay? 75 feet wide. Was it a boat? No. The Hebrew word is box or basket. Now, they might have rounded out the sides. The only other place you get the Hebrew word is in Exodus 2 when it says that they put Moses into a box and floated him down the river. Okay? Can you imagine if it was a box, the seasickness factor? Oh, my goodness gracious. How much did it hold? Well, if you do your math, you engineers, ready for this? It would hold comfortably the equivalent of, catch this, 125,000 sheep. And they say a sheep is about the average, if you took all the animals and averaged their size, a sheep would be about the average of the small and the big. That's a lot of animals, right? How long would it have taken to build? I went skeet shooting with you yesterday. You can't answer that. Between 65 and 75 years, they kind of think, scholars think, is about how long it would have taken. That's a long time. That's a long building project, huh? How many animals, right? 2x2? No. We're told in Genesis 7, there were some of the clean animals, 7 pairs. So clearly some were going to be used for feeding and for worship and sacrifices and such. How many years after Adam and Eve, supposedly? 1,600 years, scholars estimate. Now, how many people were on the earth, do they think? I have no idea if this is true or not. I read it in a theology book. Literally, it could have been between 8 million and 100 million people, depending on the rate of procreation. That's a lot of people, you know? Now, how many days on board the floating zoo? 361. I read the text. I have no idea how they got that number, but I'm going to trust people smarter than me. 361 days. That's a long day, long time to deal with the smell of animals. We're told in the text that they left 18 inches at the top, around the top, probably the roof came down, open for air ventilation. Yikes, that's not a lot of air ventilation when you're dealing with a zoo for 361 days. All right, now besides these fun facts, what can we learn? Take a look at the text. Open it up. Genesis chapter 6 and 7. We learn in verse 11 that the earth had become corrupt. And we're going to learn about the nature and the cost of disobedience. The Hebrew word actually is best translated ruined. Now, the earth was ruined in God's sight. The image is of a great master art piece being defamed. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 6, which isn't printed, the inclination of the heart was evil all the time. Total self-absorption. And the sense from the text is people loved living apart from God. They loved it. They no longer reflected his glory. They didn't delight in thriving. They wanted a life totally separate from him. Romans describes the state of affairs this way. They'd become filled with every kind of wickedness and greed, evil and depravity, full of envy of others, murder. We've already seen that in Cain and Abel. Strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Remember doing that as a high school boy? I remember a high school kid. I remember like, what trouble can we get in today, you know? They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no faithfulness, no love, and no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of them. Genesis 6 says this is the state of affairs after the fall. In short, then, mankind become corrupted. Look at verse 13. It says this, literal translation. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to ruin them. The Hebrew word is the same word. The earth has become full of ruin, and now I'm going to ruin them. Professor Wenham says, I'm going to bring to a logical conclusion the current state of affairs. The judgment was to speed up the breakdown process that was heading their way anyway and bring it to an end. Now, how many of you have ever had termites? Ever had termites in your house? Yeah. Let me kind of spill it to you this way, or spin it this way. A builder decides to create a highly effective worker to help him in building his masterpiece house. And he creates this beast in his image to do what he can do, to take order out of chaos, to be able to cut wood, to be able to bring it together, creates this army, and then sends them off to build their house. Takes them to a site, lets them loose, they multiply, and what do? They rebel. Rather than helping build and create, they totally destroy the house. They eat the wood. They don't build, they destroy. Any of you feel any guilt in destroying your termites? That's so unfair. What have they done, right? Is that injustice? Did you bring down the hammer on the termites for crushing your house? If you were the master builder and you'd created the termites to build a house and they destroy it, what would you say? Okay, I'm going to give you what you're already doing. You're destroying, I'll give you the penalty. The image of Scripture is that judgment is like that. The analogy breaks down because we're worth far more than termites. But the idea is they were doing the exact opposite. We were doing the exact opposite of what we were created to do. And like a master builder who calls in the exterminator, God says, look, I'm going to bring a flood. They are the exact opposite of who they were created to be and what they were created to do. And this is God's prerogative, to take that which destroys and destroy it. And the nature of judgment is to bring a conclusion to the destruction process. The hard part is, from the text, everybody, or almost everybody, is destroyed. The nature of the destruction applied to everybody. Well, second, we learn how do we know which side of the flood we would have been on? That's the question. Would you be Noah, or would you have been everyone else? And of course, right? We would have been Noah. We are blameless and righteous. We're good people, right? We're not like, we haven't murdered anybody. Well, let's take Noah as a standard, because he was the one who was saved. It says three things about him. He was righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. So let's go. Righteousness. Do you reflect God's character all the time? Yesterday, my kids came in and we were handing out the Chinese food we were serving them, and one of them complained that they didn't get what they wanted in a very nasty way, and it was very nasty to their sister. And so, of course, in my gracious fatherly way, I said, now listen, that is no way to treat your daughter. Let me share and model, when people don't do what you want, how to respond, right? That's what I did, correct? No. I took how they reacted and I one-upped them and just laid into my kid. I mean, no grace. And I thought to myself, wow, I don't share God's compassion and love even when it comes to dealing out Chinese food to my kids, let alone the envy and selfishness in my heart. And if I'm honest, I may not be a murderer or an adulterer. My heart is wicked. I am not righteous. The blameless, I mean, if you want to talk about that, go down the list of the Ten Commandments. I mean, just bring one to mind. You always honor the Sabbath. I mean, I love college football more than I love God. The idols thing kills me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, which one? We're not blameless. So, and then, of course, the last thing is, are you doing life with God? Does God enter into your workplace, into how you parent, into your marriage, and how you manage your finances, and how you spend your vacations? Are you inviting him? Are you walking with God through the most minute details in your free time? Would they say of you at the end of your life, that person walked with God? I'm a priest. I can't say that. I haven't yet learned how to trust God on so many areas of my life. But this is the standard. So unless you're blameless, righteous, and walk with God, guess which side of the flood you're going to be on? But we want to argue, wait a minute. Compared to everyone else, I'm a good person. And what we conveniently forget is that God's standards of righteousness, blamelessness, and fellowship is perfection. No matter how good we may look to others, no one gives us the standard. Matthew 24 brings this home. Jesus says, look, they were eating and drinking. In other words, they were merry. They didn't think there was any problems in the days before the flood. They were marrying and being given in marriage, men and women. Life was good. And then, well, bam, the flood came. There was a false security in their own righteousness. And I have to be honest, I go about my day and I interact with the world and I'm shooting with Charlie and his guys out at the Bishop Farm yesterday and life's just good. And I have to think, most of the time, myself and most of the people I interact with are not thinking that judgment may come. And that's what makes this Noah story so hard. Come on, we're just going about our lives. I'm trying to make a decent living. My mom's sick, or someone might say, or I've got this, or I'm just trying to get through. I just need God to help me. And you want to talk to me on a Sunday morning about judgment? I don't want to hear it. Well, we can ignore it, disbelieve it, or mock it. But Noah teaches us there was a flood, and there were two sides of the flood. You either got crushed by it, or you got saved by it, depending on your righteousness, your blamelessness, and whether or not you walked with God. Well, thirdly, the text also teaches us how to escape the flood of God's judgment. How to escape the flood of God's judgment. Look at verse 22. It says this, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Think about this for a minute. Most scholars believe, I'm not quite sure what I think about this, but most scholars believe that rain was not known, that the mist and covering still covered the earth, and that they hadn't experienced rain before, okay? They're probably in the middle of the desert, perhaps east of Eden still, so there's no huge bodies of water. And they start seeing this guy Noah building a giant boat. That's crazy. You think it may be crazy for God to say to you and invite you into giving 10% of your income away just so you can learn to not be tied to it? You might think that's crazy. If I do that, I'll never be able to afford the things I want. How about if he tells you to build a boat in a desert? Like, that's kind of crazy, is it not? Okay? What are people going to think about you if you take a stand for your faith and you start loving your enemies? They're going to think pretty highly. What are they going to think of you if you start building a boat in a desert? You succumb to any peer pressure, you're not going to obey God. It looks stupid. And it goes on day after day after day. Oh, Noah, any rain in sight today? Any water in sight? Oh, you're still building your boat? Year after year. Listen, obedience to God looks stupid. It looks stupid. It looks like it has no immediate gratification. And Hebrews tells us that Noah was commended because he said, you know what? I'm going to bank on God and his word, even if it makes me look stupid. Trusting God is crazy. 65 or 75 years of building a boat in a desert. And yet he believed God, trusted him, and was saved from the judgment because his faith led to action. It wasn't the building of the boat that saved Noah. It was trusting God's word. Now, bear with me. I'm almost done. How does Noah's faith, the fact that he was righteous, help us avoid the flood? Look at the text. It says, bring your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you, verse 18. Do you notice in the text we never get the moral CV, the moral resume of the sons and the sons' wives and the wife? We're not told that they're righteous or blameless. Look, the only way they avoid the flood is because they're related to Noah. They're a part of his family. And this is the key to the text. The only way to avoid the flood is either by being Noah, perfectly righteous. If you're perfectly righteous, blameless, and walk with God 100%, you're gonna be on the easy side of the flood. You'll be okay. Or to be related to a Noah, to one who is righteous, to be a part of the family. And this is where the text points to the gospel. Noah points us to Jesus. The moral of this story isn't, all right, guys, get out there and start being blameless and righteous and walking with God. Try harder and be better. That is not the point of the story. We can't. The inclinations of our hearts are always evil. The point of the story is Noah points us to a man who was righteous and blameless and walked with God. But the difference between Noah and Jesus and why Jesus is a better Noah is Noah got to go onto the ark. What happened to Jesus? He took the flood. He took the judgment. He stood outside the boat. This is a great take on Revelation 3:20. I love this. I don't know what you think about it. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, God speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we will come in and have fellowship. Well, the image that one person said was, actually, it's Jesus on the inside of the ark with us on the outside facing the flood and destruction. And he's knocking from the inside saying, if you hear my voice, I'll let you in and we'll change places. I'll give you my spot on the ark and I'll come out and I'll take your punishment. And John chapter 1 says, to all who received this Noah, received Christ, to all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God, to become members of the family of God. So because of the righteousness of the one, those who are part of his family actually get saved from the flood. And this is the gospel. And how God still enacts judgment, but also grace. Now, how do we apply this? Many of you know this. Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? Well, here we go. Some of you have a very low view of God's judgment. And therefore, you have no idea how much God really loves you, and you're loath to invite him into your everyday life. You need to be reminded this morning that amidst all the challenges of your daily life, your biggest problem is not that your kids are sick, as hard as that is, or you're in financial challenges, or you're going through a rough patch in your marriage. Those are all challenges. The biggest problem is that actually, there's a flood coming. God's judgment on sin will come. And we need to stop and just say, you know what? I've been so busy with eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, I've forgotten that actually my relationship with God really matters. And so we need to just pause and say, is that you? Have you been downgrading the judgment of God and his holiness and been kind of going your own way? The story of Noah says, be careful. Be careful. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, God's judgment will destroy you. Others of you need to kind of think about the grace of God. You look at your circumstances, family members are sick, life is a challenge, you get totally bummed out when you read about ISIS and Syria and Ebola, and you think, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. God, where are you? And you look at the story of Noah and you say, wait a minute, God has the power to save even in the storm? One of the Psalms says that God reigns over the flood. You need to receive Christ and allow him to work even in the flood of your life, to receive his grace as a member of his family. Some of you don't know grace. You're striving and you're working, and there's no love and fellowship with God. And so we take the book of Noah, and the story of Noah, and we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded that God will judge sin, and someday it's coming back. Jesus is going to come back, and all those who aren't in his family will receive the due penalty for their unrighteousness and blamelessness. You don't have to like it, but it's going to happen. But it also reminds us that actually God in his mercy rescues the righteous. Do you see the grace? We'll talk about this next week when we talk about the rainbow. Do you see the grace, how God rescued Noah because of his righteousness and his family? We are the family in the story. We are not Noah. We are not righteous. We are his sons and his daughter-in-laws and his wife. And we also can be saved from God's judgment and receive grace through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The gospel is we are in greater danger of the flood of God's judgment than we ever feared. And the faith of the one man, Jesus, brings us grace, forgiveness, and life more than we could ever hope or imagine. More than ever we could hope or imagine. What do you need to hear today? Your sin has a high cost. Are you willing to own up to it? Tell them you're not worthy. Confess your fears and your doubts. Come clean with the secret life. Tell him you hate his rules. You don't want to give away your money. You don't want to serve. You don't want to have your comfortable life be kind of upset by what he has to say. Or are others you just in need of amazing grace? You feel defeated, discouraged. Talk about justice. You're like, yeah, that's me. I'm no good, nothing. How could God ever love me? Do you need to realize and understand that God saves the family of Noah because of the righteous Noah? And God offers us life in the flood through Jesus. Will you come to Jesus and receive life? Which is it for you today? Father, by your Holy Spirit, use this story to convict our hearts, convict some of their sin that they might receive grace, and console and encourage others who know their sin and need to know your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.